Our scripture reading today is from Revelation chapter 1,
which is
the last book in our New Testament, last book in our Bible. We'll be reading from the 10th verse through the 20th verse. Our message is entitled The First and the Last, taken from the scripture, The First and the Last. Here we go. 10th verse. On the Lord's day, I was in the spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see. Send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and among the lampstands, a son like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, and with a golden sash around his chest. He heard, his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell on his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first. In the last, I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The word of God for the people of God. Let us pray. Precious and perfect Father, almighty and all-knowing, we thank you for the blessing of your holy inspired word, inerrant, sufficient for all things having to do with salvation, powerful and effective, always accomplishing the purposes for which you send it out, never returning void. Lord, pray God the Holy Spirit upon our hearts and minds, that we be prepared to see and hear what you desire to reveal. And I pray that you do not let this preacher get in your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, the first and the last. So last week, I told you that the Lord gives me signs, guidance, and affirmation when I'm receptive. And after service, during the fellowship time, I was speaking to John Zare. And he recommended to me that I watch a presentation by a Catholic nun about Saint Faustina and spiritual warfare. The basic premise is that Christians are in a war and that we need to understand that. And then on Monday morning, when I started worship planning for today, I opened up the book Praying with Fire, Seeking God's Presence. I've been using it for a few months, and so I looked at it in the last couple of chapters, but I had already preached the scriptures from those chapters. One chapter I just preached just a year ago, and the second chapter I preached 5 years ago, so I thought about it, so I looked it up. I had preached it 3 consecutive weeks, so I thought, well, I need to look for another text. So I searched my Logos Bible software in my library of 5,700 books for revival. And I figured that the Revival Study Bible was a good place to start. After a few zigs and zags, I decided on the book of Revelation, mainly because in the 7 years I've preached here, very little have I preached on Revelation. So after making this decision, I've made this commitment to myself. I received an email promotion from Revelation Media about a new movie. the seven churches of Revelation, kinds of fire. And this film covers the island of Patmos. That's where John was writing the scripture we just read. And the first two of the seven churches. It's going to be released in theaters tomorrow nationwide. And then also shown on October 12th in theaters. And then it will go online beginning on October 26th. So then I watched both of the videos about Sister Faustina and spiritual warfare. And I watched a sneak preview of this Revelation film that I just mentioned. Then on Monday afternoon, I get a call from a man I didn't know. I've never met him. He's a friend of a friend and part of a large conservative church up in Hamilton. His wife is a principal at a school that is sponsored by one of the larger United Methodist churches in South Jersey. He and his wife met with the pastor of that church, and they discussed the future of our denomination, that particular church, and the possible effects on the school. And I was called at the suggestion of our mutual friend for more background on the status of our annual conference. Apparently, this particular United Methodist Church has made inquiries about a disaffiliation like we have. And they were told that holding an opposing opinion about the same-sex marriage and LGBTQIA plus ordination issues, holding a different opinion than the conference, was not a reason for disaffiliation. Why? Because the United Methodist Church Book of Discipline agrees with the traditional Orthodox position that the inquiring church holds. Kind of sounds a little crazy, kind of like a catch-22, right? Well, the reason, obviously, is because the conference doesn't hold those opinions. The opinions of the Book of Discipline, the opinions of Scripture. A week ago Thursday, I received an email from a lawyer named Dan Dalton. He has represented many United Methodist churches who have pursued this affiliation. And Dalton specifically mentioned this tactic of denial in his video explanations of the current climate in our denomination's internal conflict. There's no doubt that we need to hear a word from God. We need the Holy Spirit to speak to us. But God has already done so over and over again, including today's scripture. This message is relevant to us right now. So, in the scripture, Jesus is described in several ways. I couldn't find a satisfactory picture to fit the description, right? If you read through, especially verses 12 through 16, John is conveying to us an undescribable scene. The Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, right? Fire from his eyes, feet like bronze, glowing from as if they were on fire, being as bright as the sun. Have you ever tried to look at the sun very long? Well, you can't, right? And so a sword, like a sword, double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. There were some, I looked at hundreds of pictures, right? None of them could capture what is indescribable for good reason. A few of them were almost cartoon-like, right? But they were very real to John. This vision given to him by God. And what happens? John is overcome in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Right? He falls down before him. What does it mean to be the first and the last? This slide here is actually the scripture from the end of Revelation chapter 22. And these are the words of Jesus. I am the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Well, here's what the Anchor Yale Bible Dictionary says about the first and the last. The Apostle John, because of his exalted Christology, can apply the same phrases to Christ that he used for God. He too is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Christ's role in creation is explicitly stated. The idea of Christ as the Omega or the end is particularly appropriate in Revelation, which depicts Christ as the means through which God's purposes are accomplished, not only as the slain lamb, but also as the victorious rider on the white horse, which is chapter 19. Isaiah 41:4. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. Isaiah 44:6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Isaiah 48:12. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. In the 8th verse of chapter 1 here, which we started in the 10th verse, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So what is our conclusion? Jesus is God. He is saying that himself. All the descriptions of God can be applied to the Lord Jesus. He says that he is the living one. What does that mean? Well, they thought they had killed him, nailed him to a tree, nailed him to the cross. He died and he was buried, but he was resurrected. These are central tenets of our faith. We proclaim them in our creeds. He is also the source of life, all life. He is life. He is the living one. Always has been and always will be. Jesus holds the keys of death and Hades. How's that? Well, through the Lord Jesus, we gain forgiveness through our faith in him for the work that he has done, for satisfying the penalty for sin. Those that embrace Jesus receive the gift of forgiveness and have no fear of death or Hades. We are eternal. The question is, not eternal in this way that God is, God always loves, but we're immortal and that we will not die. Death for us is the portal into our everlasting life. Right? The only question is where we're going to spend eternity. Everybody will either spend it with the Lord or spend it in hell. The only two options. Jesus is the key. The seven stars. Now, Jesus explains right up front that these seven stars are angels. Well, the word angels is also the word for messengers. And there's a lot of scholarly debate. Some want to say that the angels are the pastors of the churches, but that makes, in my mind, the logic does not follow through. The scriptural support, I don't believe, is adequate for that. I believe that each church has an angel. We're told in Matthew that every child has a guardian angel, right? When the Lord was setting up the nations and exiling people, that there were divine beings given authority over them. And Jesus says here that the churches had angels. That means that Emmaus has an angel. The seven golden lampstands, Jesus explains, are the churches, right? And the churches were the ones listed that we read. They are real churches that existed. They are also representative churches. As you read through Revelation, you will see issues that were addressed in each of the churches, and they were representative of churches through the ages. The problems cited as we would go further in Revelation are the same problems that we deal with today. In the earliest churches, there were problems. The reason is because there are people in the churches, right? And because we have an enemy. And the way to attack God is to attack the church, to attack the people, the sons and daughters of God in the church, and to keep people out of the kingdom. The devil and his demons have a plan of attack. Jesus was in the midst. Did you catch that? When he was speaking, he was in the midst of the churches. Jesus' voice speaks to and through the churches. Are we allowing ourselves as a church, as the body of Christ, for Jesus to speak through us? Are we being the voice of Jesus in our community? It's not hard to make a case that the U.S. church is imploding. I'm not going to give you statistics. What I'm going to do is share with you an interview of a president of a prominent seminary in the United States. This article is just 2 years old, and it was intended to be printed near Easter. So I'm going to share a good portion of this interview with you. The president of a seminary founded in 1836 on the infallible word of God says in a new interview, she doesn't believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ, the power of prayer, a literal heaven, or miracles. I'm not sure exactly how to say her first name. Well, she's probably doctor, but Serenity Jones. President of Union Theological Seminary in New York, if you've heard of it. She made those comments in an interview with Nicholas Kristof of the New York Times for an article published Easter weekend. Although the author's intent may have been to inspire readers, it also served to spotlight the leftist drift of many seminaries. I would not call it a drift. I would call it a significant shift. That's my opinion. Union Theological Seminary's founding constitution stated the seminary's goal was to promote the kingdom of Christ. Professors were required to affirm they believed the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be the word of God and the only infallible rule of faith and practice. But as Jones made clear, the seminary is a very different school today. She rejects a literal bodily resurrection of Christ. When you look in the Gospels, she says, the stories are all over the place. There's no resurrection story in Mark, just an empty tomb. Those who claim to know whether or not it happened are kidding themselves. Crucifixion is not something that God is orchestrating from upstairs. The pervasive idea of an abusive godfather who sends his own kid to the cross so God could forgive people is nuts. For me, the cross is an enactment of our human hatred. But what happens on Easter is the triumph of love in the midst of suffering. Isn't that reason for hope? Remember, in every lie, every good lie, there is an element of truth. So she's got Easter right, partial. She rejects the idea that God miraculously heals through prayer. I don't believe in a God who, because of prayer, would decide to cure your mother's cancer but not cure the mother of your non-praying neighbor. She said, we can't manipulate God like that. She rejects the virgin birth. I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim, she said. It has nothing to do with Jesus' message. The virgin birth only becomes important if you have a theology in which sexuality is considered sinful. It also promotes this notion that the pure, untouched female body is the best body, and the idea has led to centuries of oppressing women. Asked what happens when people die, Jones responded, I don't know. There may be something, there may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promise about the afterlife. Asked how we can reconcile an omnipotent, omniscient God with evil and suffering, Jones responded, at the heart of faith is mystery, God beyond our knowing, not a being or an essence or an object, but I don't worship an all-powerful, all-controlling, omnipotent, omniscient being. This is a fabrication of Roman judicial theory and Greek mythology. But when Christoph asked her if he could be considered a Christian after not believing in a virgin birth or resurrection, Jones answered, well, you sound an awful lot like me, and I'm a Christian minister. R. Albert Mohler, Jr., president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, said Jones rejected the entire edifice of Orthodox biblical Christianity. This is not Christianity, Mohler wrote. This is a new religion, a new God formed in an image intended not to offend modern secular sensibilities. She has constructed a God from postmodern theology that in no way resembles the God of the Bible, the one true God. Why would anyone identify as a Christian minister and then deny the entire superstructure of Christian theology? What we see here is a hope to replace biblical Christianity with a new religion without anyone noticing. She's the president of the seminary. What do you think they are teaching the pastors going out to the churches? They're not teaching the Nicene Creed. They're not teaching the Apostles' Creed. It's amazing, right? It's insanity. And these presidents go through a very competitive, strict screening. So she was endorsed for this. She just didn't happen into it. This is allegedly a part of Christianity. Not to my way of thinking.
Is she still alive?
Yeah, as far as I know. It's just 2 years ago. Not only is the church being undermined from within, the worldwide church is under attack. Now, you probably remember me speaking of Voice of the Martyrs and Richard Warmbrand. We watched his story in this very sanctuary a couple years ago called Torture for Christ, right? We watched a movie about that, Torture for Christ. He was imprisoned first by Nazis, then by communists, right? Spent like 17 years in prison and then was finally released and came to the U.S. He started this movement educating people on what happens in those countries, right? How Christianity is under attack. There's also the website www.persecution.com about the Christian churches being persecuted around the world, right? Where there's fascism, where there is communism, where there is radical Islam, the church is persecuted. There's no room for the God of the Bible in those environments. They are godless. So, next month, almost exact month from now, November 7th, is an international day of prayer for the worldwide persecuted church. And ask for some prayers. They're distributing Bibles in Iran and other places in the Middle East. And in places like Ethiopia, where Christians are being killed, people are still coming to faith. Now, notice in the scripture, John's overwhelmed in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and he falls on his face, right? He's overcome. And what does Jesus say to him? Do not be afraid. And he touches him. When you are afraid, the Lord Jesus is there with you, close enough to touch you. Now, I've told you many times about how much the Bible has to say about do not fear. So I did a couple searches in my Bible software. I know you can't read those. Maybe we'll talk about some of them on Tuesday night. But I did a search for the word, the phrase, do not fear. And I have several slides here. I just trying to give you the scope, not just take my word for it. The Bible has a lot to say about it. And if you want to discuss it more, Tuesday night. Do not fear. Then I search for do not be afraid. There's several pages on do not be afraid. Quite a bit, right? It's amazing. Why is there so much in the scripture about not being afraid? Because we're fearful. Of course, the opposite of that is to be courageous, right? So we are exhorted over and over again to have courage. And then after have courage, I search for take heart. When Jesus says that in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So I lift those up to you. Do not be afraid. Karl Barth, you probably heard of, preached, fear thou not. And the death of Jesus again embraced in clearer, stronger, more penetrating fashion than any of his words and deeds which his life preached and proclaimed. Fear thou not. You should not fear because you need not to. Your fear rests upon an error, upon an illusion. You imagine you must be fearful, but that presumption is a fallacy. You must not fear, for there is no sufficient or necessary foundation for it. You are free to be and dare to be fearless. For that reason, you should be fearless. Did you read the Upper Room devotion this morning, anybody? Yeah. Remember what the scripture was? David and Goliath. Yeah. Right? David, this puny kid, a little sheep herder with a sling and a staff, he comes out against Goliath, and Goliath is like, you come out after me with a stick, I'm going to feed you to the birds. Well, we know how that turned out. David was not afraid because God, the Lord, was with him. He had confidence that the victory would be God's victory. This week, we had our first Tuesday night Holy Communion service in 18 months. Before service, I lit the altar candles. And when these candles are brand new, they light pretty easily and burn steadily throughout the service. We want to be good stewards. Don't discard them after one use. I mean, continue to reuse them until they're burned down. The problem is that after the first time, when they are new, they do not stay lit very easily. Sometimes I have to light them a couple of times And sometimes they won't stay lit. There's a metaphor in here if you will listen for it. Now at that service, the right-hand candle, it wouldn't stay lit. And I held the flame of the lighter against the wick for at least a minute, and it finally took a tiny flame. And my hope was that it would catch and grow. That has happened before. And I even said a quick prayer. Yeah, I even pray about candles. I pray about everything. I said a quick prayer that the Lord would brighten that candle and it would stay lit. But it burned out. After a hiatus of 18 months, you might have thought there'd be a pent-up demand for that service, but there were only 8 of us here, myself, my wife Carol, who read the scripture, and John, who led us in music. And then there was 5 others. And 3 of us, I guess you could say, we were there because we had to be, right? Only 5 of us. It seems to me that we're having a hard time keeping the light of Christ shining brightly. The church is being undermined from within. The church is being attacked and persecuted by the world. Jesus said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Gates are defensive, right? We, the church, are supposed to be taking the battle to the enemy. We are admonished, do not be afraid. Be strong, be courageous. Now, here are lyrics to a longtime favorite hymn of the church, one that I'm sure you know, Onward Christian Soldiers, right? Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war on the cross of Jesus, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the Royal Master leads against the foe, forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward Christian Soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. And then Christian soldiers on to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices, loud your anthems raise. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching after war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Crowns and thrones may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus constant will remain. Gates of hell can never against that church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, and that cannot fail. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Onward, then, ye people, join our happy throng. Blend with ours your voices in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This through countless ages, men and angels sing. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Now, when I was looking for this picture, there was another picture that I didn't choose. Before I mention it, I just want to ask you, are the lyrics of Onward, Christian Soldier a vain delusion? Does that sound like the church today? So one of the graphics I saw had the lyrics, but most of them were crossed out. Anything to do with Christian soldiers or marching up to war, that was all crossed out. But what was Sister Faustina said? If you want, I'll send you that video. We are in a spiritual war. Evangelist Ray Comfort, in his book, How to Win Souls and Influence People, quoted an alternative version of this song by an anonymous writer. It's called Backward Christian Soldiers, not Onward Christian Soldiers. He suggests this. Backward Christian soldiers fleeing from the fight with the cross of Jesus nearly out of sight. Christ, our rightful master, stands against the foe. But forward into battle, we are loath to go. Like a mighty tortoise moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where we've always trod. We are much divided, many bodies we, having many doctrines, not much charity. Crowns and thorns may perish, kingdoms rise and wane, but the church of Jesus, hidden, does remain. Gates of hell should never against the church prevail. We have Christ's own promise, but think that it will fail. Sit here, then, ye people. Join our useless throng, blend with ours your voices in a feeble song. Blessings, ease, and comfort, ask for Christ the King. With our modern thinking, we don't do a thing. If we, the Church of Christ, are to be the voice of Jesus in this broken world, we cannot be afraid. Jesus is the first and the last God. In Jesus, we live and move and have our being. The church is plan A, and there is no plan B. Let me ask you, is your flame of faith still burning brightly, or is it flickering and failing? Amen. Let us pray. All-knowing, righteous, holy, perfect Father. Lord, how do we live into the calling in our lives? And Lord, I know that this was a hard message you put on my heart, and too often we end up preaching to the choir. Those that are already participating in the life of the church and going to battle. Prayer warriors. So I pray, Lord, that those that are living out their faith will be encouraged and strengthened and understand there's always room for growth. But I pray for those that are lukewarm, which we will read about in the days ahead, about Laodicea. We too often are only lukewarm, just wading in the water up to our ankles, not embracing a full baptism into the life and death of the Lord Jesus. And Lord, without God, the Holy Spirit, we have no will and no power to do what we are called to do. So we pray for a powerful anointing, for your presence in our life, for the confidence that we know that Jesus is always just a touch away, that he sees us and he's there for us. Lord, your church is not what it should be. We are not what we should be. But we want to be, Lord. And we can be in submission to God, the Holy Spirit. So come, come, Holy Spirit, come. Revive us again. I pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people say, amen. Amen.